If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. It is printed there in your bulletin if you would like to follow along. Here, Jesus is teaching to a vast multitude, thousands of people, we are told in verses that precede. And then we come to this passage. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever.'" You may be seated. Before I begin, I would like to tell you, I am not comfortable. I am not comfortable preaching today. Because as I have prepared to preach today, I have been convicted by the very words that I feel compelled to stand before you and say. This is a passage and a sermon that will not only make you squirm, but makes me squirm. But these are the words of Christ. Christ, in the midst of his teaching and earthly ministry, spoke this, gave this parable, gave this warning, really, for us to hear. Now, I want you to know that Christ, the very one who gave this and these words, gave his life entirely for you and for our salvation. Our salvation is in the work of Christ alone, that we receive by faith alone, thanks to God's grace alone, by what we have in Christ alone. But Christ also teaches and wants to shape and help us know how to grow in that faith. How do we live now as followers of Christ? So I want to consider this passage today. We're told here that someone in the crowd spoke up. Now Jesus, if you look back at the first verses of Luke chapter 12, is in a crowd of thousands of people, and he's teaching his disciples some very important things about not fearing man, and someone in the crowd at large kind of yells out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Really, it's not a request, it's a demand. This man says, "Jesus, I need you to judge in this, and here's how I want you to judge. Tell my brother to give me what's owed to me." So what was the situation? Most likely, these were two brothers whose father had passed away. And according to Old Testament law and tradition, the older brother would get a double portion of the inheritance. Now, we don't know what the situation here is. Maybe the older brother has refused to give the younger brother any part of his inheritance, or the younger brother is just not content with his portion. We're not sure what happens, but what we do know is that here in the midst of his teaching, Jesus has someone trying to interrupt his teaching and ask this question. "I want you to deal with this matter that is personal to me," the man says. But Jesus, he wouldn't fall for that. That's not what he came to do. He came to seek and save the lost, not to be an arbitrator. But he didn't miss the opportunity here. Jesus didn't miss the opportunity to speak into the situation. If you've ever been involved when someone passes away and has a will that they leave, you know that often that can become a very complicated and messy situation. Maybe you remember the name Leona Helmsley. Y'all remember Leona Helmsley years ago. She was a hotel owner, a real estate investor, who when she passed away, her fortune was in the billions of dollars. She She had one child, a son who had passed away before her, and had four grandchildren. To two of those grandchildren, she left a sizable inheritance. To the other two, her will specified that she left them nothing for reasons that they would understand. That's all she said. She also left a lot of her money to a charity that she had begun. Well, needless to say, the grandchildren who received nothing eventually went to court to try to get part of her belongings and or part of her fortune. But they didn't get it from their other siblings. They got it from someone or something else who had been left $12 million in her will, her dog Trouble. She left $12 million for the care of her dog, but nothing to her grandchildren. They took it to court, and eventually they did get part of the fortune for themselves. This is not uncommon, battling over an inheritance. Here we have these two brothers, and undoubtedly both of them are present, because the first one says, "Tell my brother. Let him know he needs to give me what's owed me." Jesus sees this opportunity to show that there is a greater danger than being cheated out of money. It is the danger of losing your soul. Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I want to talk about covetousness just for a moment. We've heard that word many times. Covetousness means literally having more or craving excess. Maybe the best picture for covetousness and the effect that it has on us is thinking about someone who is thirsty, and they come up to a pool of clear water. And they take a glass and they scoop up some of this clear water, and they're just thirsty, and they begin drinking it and realize it's salt water. But you know what? It's wet and it feels good in the moment. So I'm going to go ahead and drink this glass. But as they drink the salt water, it doesn't take long that it actually creates more thirst. It doesn't provide for them. It actually is detrimental to their real need. But as their thirst grows and there's nowhere else to go, they go back for more and more and more. And eventually, their thirst kills them. That's covetousness, this craving for more and more and more. We see this described in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. It's that craving for more. There's never enough until eventually it consumes the person. We know that the 10th commandment warns us, tells us not to covet anything that belongs to our neighbor. But does the New Testament tell us anything about covetousness? Well, this very word that Jesus uses here in this parable and in his warning before the parable, really, we find in several places. Let me mention a few of them. In Romans chapter 1, verse 29, there Paul says that covetousness is evidence of a debased mind, that it is evidence of one who has rejected God. In Colossians 3, 5 and 6, there Paul says that covetousness is earthly. Therefore, it should be put to death in believers. He puts that along with sexual immorality, impurity, and evil desire. And he says, on account of these, to include covetousness, the wrath of God is coming. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul says to not associate with a brother in Christ who is covetous. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 10, there he says, the covetous and the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. One other passage from Paul's writings, Ephesians chapter 5. It's printed in your insert if you want to read along. I want to provide this passage because I want to note a few things from it. This is Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. There Paul wrote, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So here Paul says that the church should be free from covetousness. It shouldn't even be named among us. The antidote for covetousness with other things is thanksgiving, is to be thankful, and that covetousness is equal to idolatry. That thing that we covet, we've made an idol out of it. We hold it up as, this is what will give me satisfaction and joy. Peter also talks about covetousness. In 2 Peter, he mentions that the false prophets and teachers are motivated by covetousness and that their hearts are trained by it. So, in summary, the New Testament teaches us that covetousness is never satisfied. It reveals a debased mind that rejects God. It is earthly. It merits God's wrath. If unchecked, it marks those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It has no place in the church. It is an expression of idolatry, and it is at the heart of false teaching that threatens the church of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, be on your guard against all covetousness. He raises the flag. Be on guard against all covetousness. There are many forms. The rich can be covetous and the poor. The powerful and the downtrodden. There's all forms of covetousness. Jesus says, be on guard and be aware. But the truth is, in our culture, we often use greed and covetousness as a motivator. Maybe you've heard about Forrest Fenn and his hidden treasure. Forrest Fenn is an antiquities dealer in New Mexico, a millionaire, who hid a box with $2 million worth of gold and jewels in it somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. You can go online and find a poem that he left that has these cryptic clues. He says that his goal in hiding the treasure and writing this poem with clues for would-be searchers was to get people off the couch. I want people to get out in the mountains, hike some, enjoy the outdoors. Well, guess what? It has worked. Tens of thousands of people have gone in search. This morning, as we're sitting here, there are people in the Rocky Mountains rappelling down cliffs and going into caves looking for Forrest Fenn's treasure. Since the time he announced that, three people have died looking for Forrest Fenn's treasure. There are many motivators there. Competitiveness, curiosity, just being the one to find it, but also greed. It's a motivator. We use it. How often do I use it even as a parent? Do I use greed to motivate my children sometime? And without recognizing it, I'm fostering that, I'm feeding that in their very hearts? How do we use that in the workplace or even in our marriages sometimes? Jesus says, be aware of all forms of covetousness. One's life, he says, does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Be on guard against that. This thing, this whatever it is that you're coveting, your life does not consist in the abundance of that. So what does our life consist in? In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. In John 17, as he's praying to his Father, the night of his betrayal, Jesus says this, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Paul says, to live is Christ. This is life, to know God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That is life. This is life. And Leland Ryken says this, the things of this world cannot make us live. In fact, to the extent that they pull us away from finding satisfaction in Christ, they only keep us from really living. Anything that pulls us away from finding satisfaction in Christ is actually keeping us from really living. What's that thing? What's that thing that pulls you away? If it pulls you away from finding life in Christ and knowing Him, accepted in the Beloved, then it's pulling you away from real living. So Jesus wanted to drive this point home, so he told a parable, as he was often likely to do. He told this parable, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. So here's this story that Jesus shares. This wealthy man has land and it produces this bumper crop. And then he's got a problem. He's facing a dilemma. Now, if we looked at this, if we read a report about this, we would say, this is an admirable fella. He's purchased good land that produces well. He must have worked hard, we would assume. He is saving up for the future. He takes care of himself. He's providing all that he needs for himself. This is a model of the American dream. And this wealthy man, in the face of his bumper crop, can do nothing but offer up this lament. What shall I do? I've got nowhere to put all of this grain, this abundance. Jesus describes what this man says in a conversation he has with himself, and we begin to realize that we find out some things about him. First, we see that he is anxious. He's anxious. He has this abundance all of a sudden, and it only leads him initially to anxiety. What shall I do? Now what? Now I've got more than I know what to do with. I heard a story years ago of a successful businessman, an entrepreneur who'd moved up. He'd made a name for himself in the world, got invited to go to this prestigious business conference in the Caribbean, and he goes and meets with entrepreneurs from around the world, even gets to speak at this conference, and he has an hour break one afternoon, and he thought, you know, I'm going to go for a walk on the beach. So he takes his suit coat off and rolls his pants legs up, leaves his shoes at the shoreline, and is walking down the beach, giving himself just a little bit of time. And he's walking down, and he sees there on the beach a boat and a man laying in the shade of the boat, sleeping. He walks up to this gentleman sleeping there, and he's looking down at him, and the guy opens his eyes and looks up, and the businessman asks him, he said, sir, can I ask, what are you doing? The man said, I'm taking a nap. Or I was. He says, well, can I ask, what do you do? How do you support yourself? And the man said, I'm a fisherman. He said, well, this is getting into the afternoon. This is the perfect time for fishing. Why aren't you out fishing? And the gentleman said, I caught all that I needed for today. The businessman said, what do you mean you caught all you needed? Don't you know that you could, if you fish longer, you could catch more? And he said, well, why would I do that? And right there on the spot, this gifted businessman begins to lay out for him a business model. Here's what you could do. You know, you could catch more fish, and if you do that over a month's time, you may be able to hire someone else to fish alongside you, and then you'll catch more. And eventually, you can buy another boat. And after a year or so, you could probably buy several boats and employ other people, and you could have a whole fleet of fishing boats going out each day. And then, one day, you could rest on the beach and look out and say, look at what I've done. Then you could really relax and enjoy yourself. And the guy said, I already was. With wealth comes anxiety. There's more and more. This gentleman found the joy of contentment. I'm content with what I've been given. Well, here this wealthy landowner begins to figure out, what am I going to do? How can I solve this problem? He begins to talk to himself, and interestingly, he uses the word I 8 times and the word my 4 times. This is all about himself. The man enjoyed the benefits, really, of what the land produced. Though he thinks that he is the one who's produced this, it's really, if you notice the very first words, Jesus said, the land produced this. The land produced. How did it do so? We know, under the sovereignty of God. But this man he was unmindful of God. No concept of God has provided this. And no concept of God may have an intention for how I'm going to use this to bless him or to bless others. All he can think about is, what can I do for myself? He had reasons that he shares for storing his wealth, for hoarding his wealth. He says he would do so that his soul could relax. He felt that there was security in wealth. If I could just have enough, then I can relax. I can quit being anxious. He felt that his wealth would sustain him. I can eat and drink if I have enough. Then I can eat and drink more and more. I'll be sustained by my wealth. And then finally, he said, then I can be merry. If I can have enough wealth, if I can build bigger barns, if I can store more away, then I will have satisfaction in life. So I'm going to ask you to fill in a blank, actually a few blanks. Fill in this blank for me. My soul can find rest when I have blank. My soul can find rest. I can finally quit being anxious when I get this. What's in that blank? Or here's another question. I would be content if I only had more blank. Or I will be happy and I can rejoice once I have acquired blank. What did you put in those blanks? What do you put in them day after day as you're living, as you're encountering struggles or questions in life? What's in that blank? God referred to this wealthy man at this point in the story as a fool because this man was a poor investor. He filled in the blank with temporary kind of things like grain and wealth and goods. Those things can give it to me. But in reality, none of them can. None of them would. God said to him, "This night your soul is required of you." Meaning tonight you will die and you will face judgment. We're told in Hebrews 9, it is appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. After his death, this man's wealth will not go with his soul. His soul, which has been corrupted by his wealth. Instead, I believe it would actually speak against him. But you see, heaven for this man has nothing for him. His security, his sustenance, and his satisfaction are all on earth. Jesus then makes the statement, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." True wealth comes as we are rich toward God. What does that mean? Four ways. Four things I want to mention. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Be rich toward God is first understanding and demonstrating humble stewardship. The steward is not an owner, but a caretaker. A steward is a manager. Stewardship begins with recognizing that God, as the creator of all things, has absolute ownership rights of everything. All that we see in creation, his. All that we have, his. All that we are, his. Our homes, our kids, our talents, our money, our time, our cell phones, our pets, our relationships, our bodies, his. This is not only true for believers. He has the right of ownership regardless of whether or not we recognize it. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God," but he will still have to give an account for the life and provision that he was given in this lifetime. As we will see during Advent, this coming December, this is a message that Jesus emphasized over and over in his earthly ministry. We are not owners. We are called to be stewards of what God has given us. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Being rich toward God begins with humility before God, recognizing that we are stewards and not owners. Recognizing that he is the creator who has given all things, and we have abused those gifts in so many ways. Recognizing that our only hope is not to fill in the blanks with wealth or popularity or friendships, but to fill in the blanks for our hope and our sustenance and our joy can only be ultimately in him. And he offers himself to us and for us through his only Son, that we would have hope in this life and for eternity. And as we follow him, then we can live as humble stewards. All that we have is his. He has given it to us as a gift of his grace and his mercy. Secondly, we are rich toward God as we respond with joyful generosity. We think of the Old Testament standard for giving as being the tithe, the first tenth of a person's income or harvest. But the tithe was actually only a small portion of all that was given in worship and for worship. We could ask, what is the standard, though, for a New Testament? What does the New Testament teach us, the standard for our giving? Is it a tenth? Does he give us a fraction? Does he give us an amount that if we just meet this, then he's pleased? Here's the standard. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful giving. Cheerful giving. The tithe was required as a minimum for those who are being trained by the law to love and worship God. For those who are no longer under the tutelage of the law, but now free in Christ, living under grace, you would think that we would give freely, abundantly, joyfully. But according to one report, evangelical Christians in America are the wealthiest Christians in the history of the world and give less than 4% of our gross income to gospel work. Not just to the local church, but to missions, to ministries of various kinds. The wealthiest group of Christians the world has ever known, and we give less than 4% of our gross income. It's a clear indication of where our true treasure lies. The third way that we can be rich toward God is to have an eternal investment strategy. We're going to hear more about this next week as the words of Christ as he talks about investing. But I want to read a passage from Hebrews chapter 10. Here the writer is talking about first century believers who have faced persecution of a kind that we are unfamiliar with. We have no concept of what they were facing. This is Hebrews 10 verse 32 and following. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is, when you heard and believed the gospel, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The writer is saying to these believers, he says, you endured hardship, you endured suffering, and you even endured the plundering of your property joyfully because you knew you had an abiding possession laid up in heaven for you. You had an abiding treasure in Jesus Christ. You had something that raw moth and rust cannot destroy. You have something that's beyond this life, so you could face even the plundering of your goods here. How do you respond to the prospect, even the idea of your property being plundered? How many Christians have gone out and bought assault rifles because we're worried somebody may take our stuff? How many Christians go out and buy handguns to keep just in case somebody wants to take something that's mine and I'm going to mow them down? The writer of Hebrews says, you had an abiding treasure so that even if your goods were plundered, you could rejoice. Be on guard against all forms of covetousness. And then finally, as we'll look at next week, we should be rich toward others. Let me just read what Augustine says about this parable. Augustine, 4th century church father, he said that the bellies of the poor were much safer storerooms than his barns. If he stowed it away in the bellies of the poor, it would of course be digested on earth, but in heaven it would be kept all the more safely. Our Savior says to us, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Let's pray. Lord, as we read and are confronted with your word this morning, Lord, I recognize in my own life that I struggle with forms of covetousness, not only for possessions, but for notoriety sometimes, or for popularity, or Lord, for ease. Please forgive us, forgive me. Help us to be on guard, and help us not only to to look at our guilt and our shame and our failings, but to look to Christ. Help us to grow in love for Christ, to grow in love for the treasure that we have in Him. And as we do so, that those other things would fade, that we would even begin to care less and less for those things that had shackled our hearts at one time, because we've been set free in You. Lord, I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.